for this yet and you desire to go, please check that out on Realm. If you are newer here and you still aren't quite plugged into Realm and you want to participate but you aren't sure how, please talk to someone out at the welcome table afterwards and they will be able to make sure you get connected into Realm. Also, you can go ahead and open to Ephesians 1. We're going to be looking at the last half of Ephesians 1 today, starting in verse 15. If you don't have a Bible, we have New Testaments out there. You could go out there and ask someone to help you find one, and you could have this in your hand so you can see what it is that we're actually reading from the Word today. All right, I want you to picture in your mind a completely dark room. Completely dark. What's in that room? Now, admittedly, that's a bit of a trick question. How will you know what's in that room if it's completely dark? Visually, you have no idea. So imagine that the lights in that room are on a dimmer switch, and somebody turns that dimmer switch up just a little bit to low. Now, you may be able to begin to see the form of some things in the room, and now you can tell that there's a table, there's some chairs, there's something on the floor like a rug or something, and it looks like there's some sort of artwork or picture on the wall. Now, I'm going to tell you that that what is there on the wall or on the wall is a picture of my father, and the table is a charcoal gray stained oak wood table. So you're starting to know some things about what's in that room, even though you can't fully see those details. So you can accurately now describe the contents, but you really have yet to experience it for yourself. You can see the wood grain on the table now as the lights come up a little bit. You can tell there's actually a knot over in the corner of the table. And you can look at the picture of my father and you see that he's laughing and that he wears glasses. You're experiencing more and more details. As the room is enlightened, you're beginning to see nuances in things and appreciate them all the more as you experience them. You probably believed me when I told you what was in the room, but now you are experiencing the reality of them more and more and more as the room gets brighter. Now, as we have said multiple times over these past few weeks as we've been preaching through the first half of Ephesians 1, Ephesians 1, 3 through 14 is one massively long sentence, chock full of truly astounding doctrinal truths, all with one purpose, the purpose of magnifying the glory of God to us. Remember, it kept saying it over and over, to the praise of his glorious grace. Now, Paul's going to shift in the last part of Ephesians 1 to a prayer. And the gist of this prayer is that God, who has planned and accomplished this amazing salvation we've been reading about, that he might complete it as his people grow in the knowledge of him and consequently their experience of these truths that have been laid out. These truths are things that are lived out daily. They function in our lives in a daily way. What we're going to see today is this, that God enables those he has saved to grow in their experience of gospel realities by enlightening their hearts to see the hope, glory, and power they have in Christ. That's a lot. Let me read it again. God enables those he has saved to grow in their experience of gospel realities by enlightening their hearts to see the hope, glory, and power they have in Christ. Let's read our passage, and then we'll dive into these wonderful verses that are full of truth and application. Starting in verse 15. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe? According to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Lord, help us get this today. Brings us to our first point, the need to know. The need to know. So the first words that we see in this passage are "for this reason." Now, the Greek phrase that's translated "for this reason," most often when it's used in the New Testament, is actually pointing in two directions. What do I mean by that? Paul is most likely not only pointing backwards as his reason, he read these things and then says, "for this reason," but he's also looking at what's coming ahead, what he's getting ready to write as the reason as well. So looking back, Paul has just laid out magnificent realities of Christ's work in the gospel. We are blessed, chosen, adopted, redeemed, forgiven, united to Christ, given an eternal inheritance, sealed with the Holy Spirit. Paul is saying, listen up, because of those rock-solid truths, I'm going to write this to you. But as I already said, it also looks forward. For this reason also looks forward. Look at verses 15 and 16 again. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. Paul gives two particular evidences of grace that many commentators say is actually a good acid test for are you even a believer or not. He points out their faith in the Lord Jesus and their love for all the saints. Now, I'm not going to say much on this because basically this is a precursor to the entire chapter of Ephesians 2. But don't miss that the truths in which Paul exalted in verses 3 through 14, are now bearing fruit in the believer's life, specifically in their faith in Christ, their vertical relationship, and their love for all the saints, their horizontal relationships. So let me just pause and ask, if Paul was writing this to you, would he say this about you? Is your faith in Christ alone, or are there other things you're putting your faith in? Do you love all the saints? Do you love all believers, or just those that are like you? Is your primary reason for loving certain saints based on them loving the same things that you love, laughing at the same jokes, being at the same stage of life as you, or having the same skin color, or speaking the same language as you? Or do you look at other saints and first think, I love you because you are my brother. You are my sister. And we have been adopted by an amazing father. Isn't he great? Isn't he wonderful? Paul is ceaselessly giving thanks to God for the Ephesian believers, and in light of the truths of verses 3 through 14 and the evidence exhibited by the Ephesian church that they are true believers, he is remembering them in their prayers and giving thanks to God for them. And he tells us, starting in verse 17, what he is praying for them, those who already believe. Here's what he's praying, verse 17. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. The God of our Lord Jesus Christ is our God because Jesus is our mediator. We already heard it today from the ministry mic. John 14, 6, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So we can even pray and go to Father God because Jesus has made a way to give us access to the Father. This Father is full of glory. We see that name written there, Father of glory. Now, what is glory? That's a big question, but let me just be really simple with an answer, maybe too simple. It's beauty, it's value, it's greatness. That's what glory is. Our Father is the source of beauty, value, and greatness. He's referred to himself as a father of beauty, value, greatness, of glory. And Paul prays that this glorious one will give the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of what? in the knowledge of Him, the glorious one. Paul's praying that this Holy Spirit, who is the seal, will give them that. You see, what we need most as believers, hear this, what we need most as believers is to know God more. Let me say it again. The most critical need in your life is to grow in your knowledge of your God. The Holy Spirit has been given to us for a variety of reasons, but a primary reason is to reveal and teach us who God is. Paul says that what these believers in Ephesus need most is for the Spirit, who I said is a seal, he's a promise, he's a guarantee, that that Spirit would increase their knowledge of God Himself. That's what he's praying for them. This is a gift. This knowledge is given to us by God. This is grace to us to know God. And this is also, hear this, this is a provision for you. This functions in your daily life and is of utmost necessity. Look at the screen at what 2 Peter 1:3 says. It says, His divine power, God, has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. That's pretty cool. Through the knowledge of Him who has called us to His own glory and excellence. His power has granted to us all things pertaining to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him. The means through which God is granting us all things pertaining to life and godliness is through the knowledge of Him. Now, what does knowing mean in these passages exactly? I know of people who know of God, and they aren't believers or followers of Christ. They're headed to hell knowing about God. James 2:19 says, even the demons believe and they shudder. We know that Satan himself knows about God, but has been destined to an eternal punishment. Romans 1:21 gives us a little bit of insight into what this insufficient knowing looks like. Romans 1:21 says, For although they knew God, so they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. These unbelievers knew God, but they did not honor Him as God. They knew God, but they did not give thanks to Him. They knew God, but their hearts were darkened. They knew God, but they were foolish. They knew God, but they were futile in their thinking. You see, I know a lot about Will Smith, the actor and musician. I know some of the lyrics. I used to know all of them, to Fresh Prince of Bel-Air, theme song and sitcom that he wrote the song for, starred in. I've seen a number of his movies. One of my favorites is I, Robot. If you haven't seen that movie, I recommend it. I know a lot about him, but I do not know Will Smith at all. I know about Will Smith. I don't know Will Smith. The Greek word translated know in Ephesians 1 implies more than just knowing about something. It actually speaks of an intimacy, get this, in the same sense that the book of Genesis says Adam knew Eve. Genesis is speaking of an intense intimacy. That is what Paul is saying here as well. Knowing God is not a one-time thing that happens at conversion and then you're done. Now you know. It's not a mere intellectual understanding, but rather it is an intimate, relational knowledge. You want to live a godly life? You do that by knowing God more. Tim Chester says this. He says, tell someone to stop sinning, and at best, they may do so reluctantly and partially. But give them a vision of knowing God and His glory, and they will gladly root out all that gets in the way of their relationship. See, when we see the glory of God, when we see the beauty, the value, the greatness, the very thing that we were created to experience, all other things become secondary to that ambition to know Him more. Do you want to grow in experience of God's blessings in your life? You do that by knowing God more. So fair question is, how do I do that? How exactly do we know God more? That's our second point, the gift of enlightenment. Let's look at verses 18 in the first half of 19. It says, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe. Paul gives us a three-level prayer explaining how we grow in the knowledge of God. But first, he prays that being given the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, that that would happen through the eyes of our heart being enlightened. Notice he doesn't say the eyes of the head. He says the eyes of the heart. Heart is where our affections are. Paul wants us to know or see God through our affections, not only in our mind, but in our hearts. And he prays that those eyes, the eyes of our hearts, would be enlightened to know. Like the opening illustration of the lights being turned up in the room to see better and more clearly, Paul is praying that the eyes of these believers' hearts would see more clearly, see more precisely, that the glories of their Savior would be illuminated more and more and more and more in their affections. God is shining his light into our darkness that we would know him more. 1 Peter 2:9 says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. Kind of sounds like the first half of Ephesians 1, doesn't it? Why? That you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. God's enlightening our hearts. 2 Corinthians 4:6 gives us even more detail about this. It says, for God who said, let light shine out of darkness, so the God who spoke creation into being, has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. The blessings of the first half of Ephesians are experienced greater and greater as God enlightens the eyes of our heart to know him more. He has shown his light into our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ to the praise of his glorious grace. You see, the more we gaze at something, the more you examine it, the closer and longer you look at it, the more you notice about it. My brother-in-law, Shane, he's a professional artist. And when I say professional artist, some of his works have been hung in the Louvre. There's an entire museum in Barcelona right now dedicated to his works. He knows what he's talking about with art. A few years ago, Stephanie and I had the blessing to be able to take our first ever trip to Europe. And when we were in Europe, we met Shane and his wife in Amsterdam. They live in Paris. They met Shane and his wife in Amsterdam, and together we went through the Rijksmuseum. The Rijksmuseum is one of the premier art museums in Europe. It has original Rembrandts, Van Goghs, and other really famous works. Now, me in an art museum, it's very different than Shane in an art museum. This is me in an art museum. Yeah, I like that. Not so much. You're getting my point around that. Shane. Shane spent 45 minutes staring at a 2x2 painting. I looked at everything in the room. I even ventured to the next room, which was an entire room full of goblets. I don't understand that at all. Maybe some of you that are like goblet fanatics could help me with that. But I got bored there pretty quickly because goblets. And so I came back into the other room, waited a little longer. I know it was 45 minutes because I kept looking at my watch. Didn't want to interrupt him, but I'm kind of like, I don't know what else to do right now. So eventually I went over and I stood by him and I asked him, I said, "What are you seeing? What are you thinking about when you're staring at that painting?" And he began to describe to me things he was noticing: brush strokes, thickness of the paint in certain areas, color chemistry that was being used, other brush techniques that were being used, the use of geometry and light in the painting to draw attention or pull attention away from different things, and on and on and on. His description, by the way, was pulling people from an official tour group that was going on. People were leaving that group and kind of just hovering behind us, listening to what Shane was saying. Shane was experiencing glories in that painting that went way deeper than my, "Oh, that's pretty," assessment of it. Have you ever been around someone who looked at God, who looked at God's word the way Shane looks at art? Are they getting something out of it that you don't? God wants to enlighten the eyes of our hearts to his unmatched glory and splendor, to the inexhaustible dimensions of his beauty, his value, his greatness. And as we do this, we grow in wonder. We grow in worship. We grow in maturity. We grow in relationship with him. Paul prays that we would be enlightened to know three things. First, what is the hope to which he has called you? What is the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe? Let's look at the first one. God wants to enlighten us to know what is the hope to which we are called. And this hope is not just a future hope, it is a present hope as well. James Boyce helpfully explains this, it's a long quote on the screen. By linking the idea of the call to hope, Paul is saying that the calling of God, which he has been talking about extensively in the opening half of the chapter, is not without a context, as if God were merely calling to us in a fog. God has called us to something and for something. Earlier, he said that God chose us to be holy and blameless in his sight, to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ, and to be for the praise of his glory. That calling is part of our hope, along with our hope of being taken into heaven, seeing God, and being made like the Lord Jesus Christ. We are called to something, and we are called for something. Our hope is a present hope, as well as a future hope. Christians should be the most hopeful people on the planet. Not only has Christ secured our future with him, he has filled our present with blessings, security, care, powers. We're going to look at it a little bit more shortly. He's put his people, the church, on mission to be the means through which the effects of this gospel are spread throughout the world. Paul is praying that the Ephesian brothers and sisters would grow in their knowledge of the hope to which God has called them, a hope for now and a hope for eternity. Second, Paul prays that they know the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. Now, wait a minute. Don't read that too quickly. Paul prays that they would know the glorious riches of his inheritance in the saints. In verse 14, Paul talked about our inheritance that Christ has bought for us. But here he points out God's inheritance. And his inheritance is in the saints. We are his inheritance. Remember 1 Peter 2:9 we read earlier where it said we were a people for his possession? We are God's inheritance. F.F. Bruce says this about this amazing truth. He says, Paul prays here that his readers will appreciate the value which God places on them. His plan to accomplish his eternal purpose through them as the first fruits of the reconciled universe of the future, in order that their lives may be in keeping with the high calling and that they may accept in grateful humility the grace and glory thus lavished on them. Deuteronomy 14:2 says this. It says, God's people are his treasured possession. Do you feel like God's treasured possession? Or are you calling something that God sees as treasure junk or worthless or unlovely? In Christ, we are God's treasure. We are his inheritance. Kent Hughes says, think of it. He owns all the heavens and numberless worlds, but we are his treasures. The redeemed are worth more than the universe. We ought to be delirious with this truth. Paul prays that we will see this with our heart's eyes. Don't speak down on yourself when God speaks differently about you. If you are tempted toward a low self-worth, a low self-esteem, repent. Repent of believing something about yourself that God says, that's a lie. It's not true. Don't functionally accuse God of lying to you when he says you have great value and you refuse to believe it. And realize it. It's not your greatness. It's not your greatness that makes you so valuable. It's God's work toward you and in you that makes you beautiful, that makes God see you as glorious riches to him, to the praise of his glorious grace. Now, thirdly, Paul prays that we would know what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe. Now, Paul expounds on this for the rest of chapter 1, so it's going to be our third point. Third point, an infusion of power. Let's look at the first half of verse 19 again. It says, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe? That was the third thing Paul was praying for. Paul wants us to know about the power of God. Now, how is this power described here? It is great. It is not weak. It's not merely good. It is great. And its greatness is immeasurable. It is impossible to determine the boundaries of the greatness of God's power toward us who believe. We can measure the volume of a glass of water. We can actually measure the volume of water in the oceans. It's extremely difficult. I can't personally do that. But we can do that through science. But the greatness of God's power is unable to be quantified. It is so great. In physics, the definition of power is an expression of energy consumed over time. That's what power is in physics. Another way of saying it is, power is the work accomplished when force is exerted on another object. The greatness of God's energy consumed over time. The power of his work accomplished is beyond measure. And check out where this work is directed. God's immeasurably great power is exhorted where? Toward us. The Greek word used for power here is dunamis. I mean, Paul's just layering word after word of power. His power, his might, his working. It's like power, power, power. That's what Paul's saying in this area. Dunamis is where we get our word dynamite. God's explosively powerful energy that cannot be measured is exerted toward us who believe. This is so amazing. Paul continues to tell us what this power is like. Look at verses 19 through 21 again. And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe? According to just literally means as stated by. It means I'm getting ready to tell you exactly what the power is like. Paul's saying, let me be clear, here's the power. According to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. Paul says God's power toward us is the same power his great might worked in Christ when he resurrected Christ from the dead and when he seated him or enthroned him in the heavenly places. Nathan taught us a couple of weeks ago on what heavenly places means in the book of Ephesians and in the Bible. This is a cosmic realm. This is where in Ephesians 6:12 it says that there are spiritual forces of evil waging war. And verse 21 in Ephesians 1 tells us that the Father of glory has enthroned Christ far above all rule and all authority and all power and all dominion, and above every name that is named now and forevermore. There is no name greater than the name of Christ. People call in all kinds of things these days. They might look at their horoscopes or tarot cards, or they look to their own, this is the most insidious one, I think, they look to their own inner strength or their own perceived greatness. I can do this. I can do anything. In biblical times, people would call on Baal or Artemis, the goddess Artemis. Christ is far above all other names that people would call on. There is nothing with more power than Christ. And the Father of glory has enthroned Christ in his rightful place as victorious king. And this power is toward us. Resurrection power. Enthroning power. Power to be raised to life in Christ. And as Romans 8:37 says, power to be more than conquerors in all things in Christ Jesus. All things in Christ. Ephesians 2:6, we're going to be seeing that though we were dead in our sins, Christ has made us alive in him. He's raised us up with him. He's resurrected us to himself and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, which we know is far above all these other things. What? Can this be true? Yes. Because it says, God being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he has loved us, he has done this. And he's not done. Look at verse 22 and 23. And he, God, put all things under his feet, Christ, and gave him, Christ, as head over all things to the church, which is his, Christ's body, the fullness of him, Christ, who fills all in all. He put all things under Christ's feet. Now, this picture of under Christ's feet is the picture of a victorious warrior standing with his foot on the neck of his defeated foe. All things are under Christ's feet, and the Father has given Christ as head over all things to the church. To the church. And the church is his body doing what the head pleases. And the church is the fullness of him, the fullness of Christ, who fills all in all, or as some translations say, who fills everything in every way. I wish I had a whole other sermon just to spend on these two verses alone. But get this. The victorious King Christ has stepped on the neck of all his foes and has been given to the church, who is filled in every way with himself. This is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe. We are raised with Christ. We are seated with Christ. We are victorious with Christ, joined with Christ, and filled with Christ in every way. Oh, friends, this will change your prayer life. This will change your whole outlook on life. This will change how you view trials and suffering. This will take you from a place to where your goal stops being just to survive, but it's to thrive because of the immeasurable greatness of his power toward you who believe. Brothers and sisters, do not move through your day. Don't pray to your God as one who's defeated. Christ's power in its fullness is at work in you. In your weakness, he is made strong, his word tells us. In Ephesians chapter 1, Paul has laid out stunning truths, and he's shown us how to pray so we can grow in the experience of these truths. And all of this, our position in Christ and our growth in experiencing everything that that means, is a gift of God. We did not acquire it. We did not earn it. We did not negotiate it somehow. God gave it to us when we deserved the opposite. If you are here and you are not a true follower of Christ, I am very sad to say that these promises are not for you. But it could be that they are not for you yet. If you would like to know what it means to be a true follower of Christ, please talk to me after the service. Talk to a pastor after the service. We would love to tell you how you can experience this immeasurable power of God toward you as a gift offered to you by the Lord himself. For those of you who are true believers, let me ask you a couple of questions. How does your prayer life line up with this? When you look at Paul's prayer, does your prayer look anything like that when you pray? Paul says we grow in the knowledge of him, which 1 Peter told us will give us everything we need pertaining to life and godliness, by having our hearts enlightened to know, what are they again? What is the hope of a calling? What are the glorious riches of his inheritance in the saints? And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us? Do you pray for these things or not? They are very God-centered prayer topics. Are your prayer topics more God-centered or man-centered? I encourage you to start your prayer times with adoration of God, if you don't do that already, with thinking on who he is, thinking about what he has accomplished and done, seeking to know him more. The psalmist said, "Oh God, you are my God, and I seek thee earnestly." Seek him earnestly as you adore him in prayer. I wholeheartedly believe that how and what you pray for after that time of adoration will be more God-glorifying and full of hope and faith than not having that time. Secondly, let me ask you, do you daily anticipate God's power at work in you? Let's be clear. God cares about and is glorified in how we walk through the small, mundane things in life, the faithful plodding that we often mention. But do you expect him to do great things in your life also? Do you fight your sin like you are powerless? Or do you fight your sin in the great might of his power toward us that has defeated every foe and seated us with Christ far above all of that? That's a different way to fight sin. Would you do anything different? Would you say anything different? Would you believe anything different if you walked hour by hour in the truth and the prayer of Ephesians chapter 1. Friends, let's be people who eagerly expect God to deliver on what he's promised, because he who promised is faithful. Let's walk through trials and suffering with hope, because our hope is ultimately in this Christ. Now, as we close here today, Robbie, if you could come on up, please. I want to do something a little different. I mean, it's not too different for our church. I love the fact that we are a church that loves to pray together. We're going to do some more of that now. I want us to break into just small groups around. This isn't necessarily a time to be like sharing personal prayer requests or whatever. We'll make all the time you need for that afterwards. But I want us as a church and in these groups to pray for each other and for Risen Hope Church the three things that Paul said in Ephesians 1. The Lord would enlighten our hearts to, that we would know him more. Pray that we would know what is the hope of his calling to us. Pray that we would know what is the glorious riches of his inheritance in the saints. And pray that we would know what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe. So let's just go ahead and break into some small groups right where you are. We're going to pray these things. They'll be up on the screen. And then I'll come back and close us. Father, I thank you. I thank you, God, for making a way for us to come and know you. That we can come and enter boldly with confidence to the throne of grace and find mercy and help. Lord, you have done for us what we could not do for ourselves. To the praise of your glorious grace. And Lord, I do pray along with my brothers and sisters that as a church and as individuals, Lord, we would know you more. We would grow in our knowing. We would be people characterized as those who believe what you say is true. Lord, I pray that you would line our passions with your purposes, that what we pray for in faith and hope would be the things that you desire, God. Show us more and more of you. Enlighten our hearts more and more. Turn up the lights in the room, Lord, that we could stare freshly at the unmatched glory and splendor of our Savior. And Lord, that it would change how we live. It would change how we exit our prayer times and walk through the normalcies of life. Lord, let there be a new normal for some here today, Lord. That they walk as those who are joined with him who has won, and not as one who is defeated with no hope. Help us in that thing. Help us, Lord, and do this to the praise of your glorious grace. Thank you, Lord. Amen. Well, thank you, church, for being a church that does want to know more about the Lord, that loves his word and loves to study it. I had a sense coming into today, and it just is getting more and more stronger, that there are people here that would view themselves and characterize themselves as just weak, without power, spiritually weak. I mean, we know our own greatness. We already just talked about that. Doesn't bring anything. But you are just, you just, the concept of God's power toward you couldn't be farther from what you feel like you experience day to day. I believe the Lord has something for you all today, and I want to encourage you. We're going to dismiss in just a second, but after we dismiss, if that's you, if you identify with being spiritual, just feeling spiritually weak, and you want to experience this infusion of God's power that Ephesians 1 says we have if we are united with Christ and joined with him, then I would invite you to come up. As pastors, we would like to pray for you. Pray that you would begin to experience more and more the immeasurable greatness of his power toward you. So again, thank you for being people that enjoy getting into the Word of God. And may you go in the blessing of this God who has blessed us so far beyond anything we can think or imagine. Have a great week, everyone.